today we are continuing our exhilarating exploration of the Book of Acts. I love that we're going through a whole book, and every week I'm learning so much, and I hope that you are learning alongside with me. I am finding this journey to be exhilarating. Paul and I were talking last night. There's a lot of things that I've read the Bible through at least 30 times cover to cover intentionally. I've been in church my whole life. I've heard everything from, like all y'all, a lot of things. And I had so many misunderstandings about the Book of Acts. So let's see what we're going to learn today. So since last week's sermon, more than 2 years have passed since Paul made his defense before Felix that we talked about last week. Felix had left Paul languishing in prison all that time because he wanted to grant a favor to the Jewish leaders. Meanwhile, we don't know what happened to Felix, whether he retired or died, but now he's been succeeded by Porcius Festus. So while Felix's rule had been marked by chaos and cruelty, it's kind of a relief to discover that Festus was known for consideration and cooperation. So let's step into the scene as we pick up the action in Acts 25, verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, there is so much to unpack in every part of Acts, but wow, that last statement. It's a significant statement. "I appeal to Caesar." Once again, the Jewish leaders, remember when it says the Jews, it means the Jewish leaders. It is not a cause for anti-Semitism ever in the scripture. And thank you for bringing that up, Bart. The Jewish leaders are bringing serious charges against Paul. They even plot to kill him along the way. And once again, they have no proof to back up these claims. Paul again maintains his innocence. He appeals to Festus and he claims his legal rights. Now he appeals to Caesar, the highest authority in the Roman Empire. So now we're in verse 12 in Acts 25, and listen to Festus's response to Paul. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." So Paul, he continues to trust God. And he's working through the legal channels available to him. Paul has appealed to Caesar. So which Caesar? This is the things I like to look up. So we're talking about Claudius Caesar. He reigned from AD 41 to 54. Now, there's always an order of how things have to be done. Before Paul can face Caesar, who's also known as the emperor, he has to stand trial before Herod Agrippa II, who was the last ruler of the Herodian dynasty in Judea. We have so much to learn about how Paul walked with grace and patience through trial after trial. And we're talking about literal trials in this case. He was stuck in a system that was not much concerned with justice or truth. We can imitate Paul's faith as he clearly, calmly, and concisely conveys his consistent defense. Okay? He appeals to justice, but he trusts God with the outcome because Paul knows and serves Jesus Christ, who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He's appealing to the highest earthly authority, but God is over that, and that is who Paul is trusting. God strengthened and sustained Paul. And in the same way, God will strengthen and sustain us and others in every kind of trial or injustice. So Paul has appealed to Caesar. Part of Festus's job is that now he's required to do something about that. So during a seemingly routine diplomatic visit from his superiors, Festus decides to mention the matter to Agrippa. Now, which Agrippa are we talking about? You know, there's all these names in the Bible. It's like, is this the same Agrippa? So this Agrippa is the son of Herod Agrippa I, who we read about back in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, when he laid violent hands upon some followers of Jesus. So dad Herod Agrippa I had had the Apostle James beheaded and the Apostle Peter thrown into prison. Now, these Herods were not just legal representatives of the emperor. They had real power, including the power of life and death. So today's story involves dad Agrippa's son, Herod Agrippa II, and his daughter, Bernice, or sometimes it's translated Berenice. Yes, Agrippa II and Bernice are brother and sister. So we're picking it up again in Acts 25, verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." So this is Festus talking, and now Agrippa's interest has been piqued. Then verse 22, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man for myself.' He," Festus, replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him.'" So notice, you know, Felix left Paul in jail for 2 years, right? Festus is like, "No, we're getting this done today. We're getting this. It's going to be tomorrow. You're going to hear him." He didn't delay. So that's something in his, that's a point in his favor there. So Paul gave a very sound defense to Felix. He's given a very sound defense to Festus. Felix was apathetic and left him in prison. Festus is perplexed and pipes up on his behalf. Because of Festus's advocacy, Paul will now face Herod Agrippa II. So listen carefully to Festus's words as he tries to figure out how to solve this situation that he inherited from his predecessor. Verse 23. Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. So we can hear Festus's desire to advocate for justice for Paul. Festus is trying to figure out what to write to Caesar. That's part of his job. And he's pleading to Agrippa for some help in recommending a reasonable response. Agrippa understands that Festus has acted as Paul's advocate. Now, Agrippa offers Paul a significant invitation. So we're going into chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and began to defend himself. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, because you are especially familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg of you to listen to me patiently. So Paul has already given his defense before Felix. He's already given his defense before Festus. Now Paul is about to give his defense before Agrippa. Now, that reminded me of the Apostle Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And of course, that word hope is so significant, isn't it? And when we look at the original language in the Greek there, the word that's translated hope in English includes the connotation of anticipation and welcome. I have a little story about Paul. I told him I was going to tell a story about him. It's short. But when our kids were very young, they knew that when I started pottering around in the kitchen in the late afternoon, that meant two things. Dinner would be ready soon, and Daddy was on his way home. Both of these were really good news, and they moved between the kitchen and the front window with palpable excitement. They would run back and forth. The first one who spotted Paul, Daddy, would yell, "Daddy's home!" as everyone's anticipation and welcome reached a crescendo. That's the kind of hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So I made a simple acronym, as I like to do, to help us to remember that Jesus Christ is our living hope. And that's the core of what we're going to focus on today. The hope that we have has H, a historical base. I don't know why I'm counting. H, historical basis. This hope points us to the O, one way. This hope assures us a P, place in God's family. And this hope leads to E, eternal life. So the historical basis. It's really important to understand that Christianity is rooted in history. We worship God, who has revealed who God is, not through rigid regulations, not through doctrinal declarations, not through faith formulas, not through obligatory offerings, not through rite rituals, even though regulations, doctrines, faith, offerings, and rituals are part of how we practice our beliefs. God has primarily revealed who God is through redemptive relationship. John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. We know this, but we need to remember this, that God, who created everything there is, every person, God is the source of life, and that life is the light of all mankind. And then in verse 14, in the same chapter of John, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is mind-blowing. We get so familiar with Scripture, sometimes we forget. It's mind-blowing. God, who created all that there is, God, who is the source of life and light for all, came as one of us and lived among us. This is not a theoretical idea. It's a historical reality that happened in time and space and backed up by a preponderance of eyewitnesses and evidence. Understanding that Jesus was both fully God and fully human is foundational to our faith. Jesus came to be with us and live among us. Jesus shows us who God is and what God is like. Jesus, the one and only Son who came from the Father, was born of a human mother in a family in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth and walked the earth in actual places for 33 years. Jesus died on a particular day in history at a particular place. Jesus rose again on the third day and appeared to over 500 people in particular places. And then Jesus ascended to the Father. The Holy Spirit was poured out on a particular day in a particular place. This is historical. So in my first sermon in this series on the book of Acts a couple months ago, I mentioned two main purposes for Luke writing the book of Acts. One is to record consistent legal precedents, and the other is to teach Christian apologetics. On that second point, remember that Luke wrote of the historical accuracy of the way of Christ. He wrote of the fulfillment of Old Testament motifs, and that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is unstoppable. Christianity is rooted in, is inseparable from, and is a continuation of Israel, which is God's historic people. Now, I just feel the need to mention this. You probably already know this, but the word Israel is commonly misunderstood in the church today. When we see Israel in Scripture, it is not referring to the sovereign political entity in Western Asia, the country. What it refers to is it refers to the name of a single individual, who was Jacob, the son of Isaac and Rebekah, the grandson of Abraham and Sarah, and who was the father of what became known as the 12 tribes of Israel, which is a synonym for the people of God. So primarily the words Israel and the 12 tribes mean the people of God, primarily. I mean, there's nuances. So let's not miss the importance of Christianity's historical basis. Christianity, I already said it, but it bears repeating, it's rooted in, inseparable from, and a continuation of Israel, God's historic people. So you and I have been grafted in to the people of God because we are followers of Jesus Christ. And this is a metaphor. This grafting in is a metaphor that Paul had already developed when he wrote the book of Rome. He didn't write the book. He wrote a letter to the Romans. We call it the book of Romans. A few years prior to the events we're looking at today, he'd already penned that letter. Everyone, all who believe in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or female, whether slave or free, all who believe can share in the nourishing sap, that's from Romans, and be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. So in back to our Acts passage, we're in Acts 26, verse 4, Paul begins his defense before Agrippa. Verse 4, all the Jews know my way of life from my youth, a life spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I have belonged to the strictest sect of our religion and lived as a Pharisee. I stand trial here on account of my hope in the promise made by God to our ancestors, a promise that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. It is for this hope, Your Excellency, that I am accused by Jews. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Our hope in Christ has a historical basis and is rooted in the hope of resurrection, that we will be resurrected to new life because of Jesus' resurrection. And that brings us to the O point, one way. For his whole life, ever since he was a child, Paul had sincerely believed that he was on the right path, the one way to worship the one true God. He says in Acts 26, starting in verse 9, indeed, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what I did in Jerusalem. With authority received from the chief priests, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but I also cast my vote against them when they were being condemned to death. By punishing them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and since I was so furiously enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. With this in mind, I was traveling to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. So notice what's happened here. Paul was on the path that he sincerely believed was the right path. Paul was completely convinced that what he had been doing was right in God's eyes. He had done many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then suddenly, even when he was while he was pursuing followers of Jesus, something happened that would change everything. So in verse 13, he's telling this, which we've looked at this in previous chapters, but this is Paul giving his testimony, remember. At midday along the road, Your Excellency, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and my companions. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. God interrupted Paul, who had a life-changing encounter along with a light from heaven brighter than the sun. I love that Jesus spoke to Paul in the Hebrew language, which was his heart language. Jesus asked Paul why he was persecuting him. Then Jesus said something about goads. Every time I read that, I'm like, I don't know what that means. You know, it's like I move on to the next verse. So I looked it up. Jesus said something about goads, and that is figurative language that could be loosely translated. This is the Karen translation, just a loose interpretation. Work with me, not against me. If you try to oppose my will, this is Jesus, so he's saying, if you try to oppose my will, if you try to oppose God's will, you'll only end up hurting yourself. That helped me so much. I'm like, oh, that makes total sense. He's saying it's hard to kick against the goads. It means if you work with me, it'll go well. If you work against me, you'll hurt yourself. And isn't that so true all through Scripture? Jesus reveals his identity clearly in verse 15, as he had revealed himself to his disciples. If we look back at John 14, verses 6 to 7, Jesus tells them very plainly, this is where he tells his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Our hope in Christ points us to the one way, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. To know Jesus is to know the one who imparts life through physical birth and who gives us eternal life through regeneration when we are born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the letter P, place in God's family. So why did Jesus meet Paul on the road that day? Luke gives us Paul's recollection of Jesus' explanation in verses 16 to 18, still in Acts 26. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and testify to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In Christ, God turns us from darkness to light. God turns us from the power of Satan to God. God gives us forgiveness of sins and a place among all in his set-apart family. No matter what kinds of details or demographics that describe us, our hope in Christ assures us of a place in God's family. And finally, E is for everlasting life. So now we're in verse 19 of Acts chapter 26. After that, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout the countryside of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do deeds consistent with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had help from God, and so I stand here, testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul testified that Jesus fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies. Jesus suffered. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. And now Jesus proclaimed light to all people. Our hope in Christ leads to everlasting life, which is the kingdom of God, the dynamic reality which exists within the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not about just what happens when we die. It's about living in the abundance of God's kingdom under the lordship of Jesus Christ, experiencing God's power and presence right here, right now, and on into the future forever and ever. Everlasting life has already begun. John 1:4, we read this before, says, "In him, in Christ, was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." Christ Jesus is the life, love, and light of all people. So in summing up, this hope we have in Christ has a historical basis. This hope points to the one way. This hope assures us of a place in God's family. And this hope leads to eternal life. We hope in Christ with anticipation and welcome. We look forward to being resurrected to new life because of the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection. We affirm that Jesus is the one way, truth, and life. We gratefully receive Christ's assurance of a place in God's family, and we live right here and right now in the already not yet kingdom of God ruled by King Jesus, who is everlasting light and life and love. In Christ, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Jesus Christ is our living hope.